look at God's word in John chapter 4.
Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life you've given to each one of us and to the many good things we enjoy, beautiful sunny weather, the joys of family and the joys of fellowship in your church. We ask forgiveness for our rebellion against you. Even as Christians, we ask forgiveness for the ways we turn from your word, forget your word, fail to do the good you call us to do, and instead do many, many things that are against your revealed will to us. Forgive us, we ask. Forgive us in Jesus' name. We dare to ask you that you give us a good gift this morning of speaking to us in your word, helping us understanding it, help us understand its relevance to us, and by your Spirit give us repentance and faith and the power to turn from our ways to live your ways, to see you better, to know you more, to love you more, and to live in service to you with our lives. So speak to us and guide us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name and through the Holy Spirit. Amen. John's Gospel does describe some of the large public teaching that Jesus did, the teaching to crowds and to big groups and the extraordinary miracles he did. But interestingly, in John's Gospel, we often see that Jesus he's not too wowed by big crowd public reaction, that we see that sometimes Jesus can be reluctant to trust himself to a crowd who says, "Wow, you're amazing," because Jesus knows how easily people can be caught up in the crowd, how shallow a crowd response can be. The main focus in John's Gospel is not actually the crowd. The main focus in John's Gospel is actually personal encounters that Jesus has with a string of different people. And in the early chapters of John's Gospel, we see that again and again. We see his calling of the disciples in chapter 1, and it's an encounter with one, then another, all through chapter 1. Or in chapter 3, we have that nighttime dialogue with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious man, who comes to Jesus at night, and this encounter. And now here in chapter 4, it's almost like we have the opposite. It's as if John has presented with us the opposite of Nicodemus. So at nighttime, a male religious teacher, a preacher, a minister, you could say, comes to see Jesus at night and has a discussion with him. And now here in chapter 4, in the daytime, a female Samaritan. And in chapter 4, verse 9, we can see that it's a remarkable thing that a Jew would ever talk with a Samaritan. So John is placing side by side Jesus' teaching and interactions with Nicodemus, this minister, this Jewish leader, and now this woman, this Samaritan, this outsider. And we see Jesus' teachings, we see Jesus, what he says about himself, and it's really interesting. As we see Jesus in conversation with individuals, sometimes he's a bit tricky. He's a bit ironic or cryptic or puzzling. He will say things and people will go, "Oh, what did you mean by that?" And that, no, they'll say, "Oh, do you mean this?" And he'll go, "No." And so he lays out things in a gentle but bold and cryptic way that shows us the kinds of excuses people make to God. It shows us the kind of misunderstandings that people have about God and his ways. And so opens up fresh ways of thinking about God and fresh ways of thinking about other people as well. So let's have a look then at this narrative of the woman at the well. First, to see how Jesus got there. He got there to avoid religious controversy. 4 verse 1, if you look down, if you let that close, then just open it back up and see that in 4 verse 1. The reason Jesus got to the Samaritan woman was because he was avoiding religious controversy. 4 verse 1, Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So this is the reason Jesus was in Samaria and encountered this woman. He was going back to Galilee in the north. He was leaving Judea, going north through Samaria. And he was leaving Jerusalem and the Judean area because there was this controversy around the number of disciples coming to him. You see the same thing just a little bit up in the page in chapter 3, verse 22, where Jesus were out in the Judean countryside and he spent some time with them baptizing. And John was also baptizing at Aon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. And an argument developed between some of John's disciples and certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus, that one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." So there seems to be this kind of the followers of John and the followers of Jesus and these other Jews and Pharisees are getting caught up in this personality conflict. Who do you follow? Jesus? Who do you follow? John? And there's this issue about ceremonial washings, whatever that might be, in verse 25. How did John respond? Well, in chapter 3, John said, "I'm not bothered. If everyone goes to Jesus, I'm not bothered." In chapter 3, verse 27 and following, John says, "I'm just like the best man at a wedding. The job of the best man at the wedding is just to stand there and make nervous jokes with the groom until the bride arrives, at which point, as long as you don't lose the rings, you've got nothing else to do except make a few more dumb jokes at the reception, and that's it." And John says, "That's my job, to point people to Jesus. My job is like the best man, to be there, to point, to get ready, to prepare, and then step out of the way." So John the Baptist isn't worried about this controversy, and neither, chapter 4, is Jesus. Jesus isn't fussed about rites and rituals, verse 2, where we're told it wasn't even Jesus who baptized, it was his disciples. That's not Jesus' thing, worrying about baptism, for example, verse 2. And moreover, when this controversy comes up and the Pharisees are now starting to get worried about who's been baptized by whom, Jesus just leaves. He's not interested in the squabbles and the religious forms and factions, so much so that he goes. And he goes through a non-Jewish region of Samaria. Verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And we were told then that Jesus is thirsty, and so asks for a drink. A woman came to him to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" This is an interesting thing to notice, just very briefly. John's gospel is the gospel that begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through the Word all things were made, and nothing that has been made was made except through the Word. And that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And no one's ever seen God except for God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, who's now made him known." Lord, that's how this gospel begins. This is a gospel that ends by having a disciple confess before Jesus, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." The same gospel that boldly declares Jesus is divine as boldly presents Jesus as God become a true human being. And so he is tired, verse 6, and sits down. So he is thirsty and asks for a drink, verse 7. It's an interesting little thing to note. And so he asked this woman for a drink. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John, the gospel writer John, explains in brackets there, the Jews don't associate with the Samaritans. See, in doing this, in asking this solitary woman for a drink at the well, Jesus was crossing extraordinary social barriers, boundaries, enormous barriers of gender, sex, of race, of religion. It's like he's reaching across this massive divide. This woman, you see, is everything that Nicodemus from chapter 3 is not. Nicodemus in chapter 3, the male, Jewish, educated, religiously educated, respected, moral, upright one, coming to Jesus at night. And now this woman is almost just the opposite, like the old film negative when that existed. And you had the negative of the film and everything was back to front. The lights were dark and the darks were light. Here is a female, not male, a Samaritan, not a Jew, uneducated in terms of Jewish religion as opposed to the educated Pharisee, disgraced, as we'll see, in terms of her lifestyle as opposed to morally respected, in the middle of the day. The Jews didn't ordinarily associate with Samaritans. In fact, one rabbi around the time of Jesus, Rabbi Eliezer, said, "A Jewish person that eats the bread of a Samaritan may as well eat the flesh of a pig." And of course, the Jews didn't eat the flesh of pigs. They considered them very unclean. So you may as well eat some bacon for breakfast as eat a slice of bread from a Samaritan. So unclean, so undesirable were they. You see, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because the only thing he was really worried about was being associated with Jesus. This woman comes to the well in the heat of the day because she has everything to fear from the rest of her society. And yet Jesus engages with her. He initiates and engages openly, warmly, socially, kindly. He crosses this massive social, cultural, steps into a socially awkward, compromising, uncomfortable situation. His disciples even are scandalized. If you look down in chapter 4, verse 27, when his disciples finally come back, they're surprised to find him talking with a woman. Not that they dared say anything, but it seems pretty obvious that they were scandalized after all the woman left straight away, verse 28. Jesus is more than just an example to us. But here he is also an example to us, a rebuke to us maybe. How easy it is for we Christians to almost become a little world all to our own. You know, we've got the church and in the same street, we've got the school. and we just stay in our little Christian world. And we only associate with those who are like us and whom we like, who believe what we believe, behave as we behave, talk as we talk, think as we think. It's so easy to become living in a little sort of little world like that, and for our relationships with those outside that world to become first distanced, then cold, then wary, then even hateful, fearful. Jesus shows us here that In social behaviour, the truth of John 3:16, God so loved the world. And here we see that in practice. Here we see God the Son become a man so loving the world. How does that affect us? Some of you might know Sam Green, who also works at UTAS, but has a large ministry now around Australia and the world in evangelizing Muslims. And he's just updated a course that trains Christians how to understand and interact with Muslims. And the very first segment of that course, Sam asks the question, "Christians, do you love your Muslim neighbor? Do you love them? Oh, look, they may be wrong. You may disagree with them. You may have all sorts of differences with them, but do you love them?" Because when it comes to the Muslim, or the sinner, or the one who's too rough, or the one who's too fancy and a bit too up themselves, we can so quickly fear, depersonalize, so easy to hate whoever it is. And so in response to the woman's amazement, she says, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus then raises the stakes in a playful, cryptic sort of way. Jesus says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the dialogue continues. She says, it's a bit like in chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't understand about you must be born again. You must be born again, Jesus says. And then Nicodemus is thinking biological difficulties with that. How's that going to work? And so here she misunderstands. Sir, verse 11, you've nothing to draw the water with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus answers, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water in the well is just going to get thirsty all over again. It's like trying to get an 11-year-old to make their bed. Why make my bed? It's just going to get messy again. Whoever drinks this water will just get thirsty again. But if you drink the water I give you, verse 13, you'll never thirst. Indeed, verse 14, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to get water again. Sometimes it's good to do that in our conversation and dialogue, not just to speak things straight and simple. If someone says, oh, what do you Christians believe? You go, good, got about 30 minutes? Let's go. And just... Here we see Jesus, as in many of his conversations, answering questions, raising questions, speaking a little cryptically that provokes then a discussion. And you know, there was a book written now about 10 years ago called Questioning Evangelism. I don't know if anyone's come across that book, Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. But it's a book that encourages us in the way that we just interact with friends and family and workmates, to not just, whenever someone asks us something, just to go blah, 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 just nervously sort of speak out everything we can think of, but be willing to, when we get asked a question, ask a question back and maybe share a little bit, but then ask the other person and then, it's called conversation, isn't it? But as Jesus is talking, you see, what he's trying to help her see is that whom she's talking with, is someone wholly different. And what he can give is something of a completely different order to water and wells. And he's the saviour of the world. He's the giver of life. He's the word become flesh. And if only she would realise who Jesus is. I mean, look, if only our world would realise who Jesus is. But this talk of living water throws her off the scent. In verse 11, you know, she says, where are you going to get the water from? The well's too deep. Are you greater than Jacob? Now, there's an irony there. The answer to that is, yes, he is greater than Jacob. But let's leave that for a moment. And then again in verse 15, he says, I'll give you the water of eternal life. And she says, great, give me the water. She's still not quite getting it, is it? She still thinks we're talking mainly about hydrology and irrigation and so forth, plumbing. She's not realising that Jesus is getting at something deeper, that he has something to give. That's the key there, verse 10, the gift of God. That's the key. Yeah, the water I give, verse 14. See, it does take time to share the Christian faith. I said that in the mission slot earlier, that now we find with uni students, if they come from church... If they're kind of not a Christian, but they come from a church background, they're kind of a Christian atheist, if you know what I mean. The God they don't believe in is the Christian God. And that conversation is much easier. You just need to put the pieces together and challenge someone to respond to what they know in their heart is true. Yeah? It's that kind of the Billy Graham sort of evangelism, or the way of the master sort of evangelism. It's not really evangelism so much as appeal. It's just the appeal. It's the invitation at the end of evangelism. Whereas when you're evangelizing an atheist from China, or a Muslim from Sydney, or a New Age child from Snug, or Newtown, who maybe their whole life and their parents' whole lives, I haven't stepped foot inside a church building except maybe for the occasional wedding or funeral. Yeah? And who know more about Christianity from The Simpsons than they do from the Bible. It takes time. These kind of misunderstandings here go on all the time. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But what do you mean by God? What do you mean by world? What do you mean by love? So many things you've got to sort of build up. It takes time to share the Christian faith. That's why the kind of courses you guys have been running, is it Introducing Christianity? Christianity Explored? Those multiple week courses are really important. Multiple opportunities to slowly build up, yeah, and work through things. Because she's not grasping who Jesus is. And she's not grasping her own great need. She's thinking about water and wells. And so again, Jesus gently pushes things further. Verse 15, look down again, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. That's my big need," she thinks. No, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, verse 17. And Jesus said, "Yeah, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." He puts his finger on the big issue in her life. This is, you know, just as we saw his humanity and his tired and thirst, now we see his divinity and him being able to see the issue in her life. Later on, she says, "Come and see the one who told me everything I ever did," verse 29. That's the amazement she felt as he put this finger on what's really going on in her life. Because for someone who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus, part of the issue is an intellectual issue. People have questions that need to be answered. Yeah, and there's persuasion and discussion. That's part of it. But another aspect of it is a moral issue. It's not just that we're not convinced, but we don't want to be convinced. That's kind of what's going on here. You see it described in chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus says, this is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed." There's a bit of that in all of us. We don't want to see the truth if it's an inconvenient truth. We're reluctant to be around certain people or hear certain things because it will say the thing we don't want to hear. Maybe that's some of you here with God. Surely that's some of you here, your friends, your relatives, your workmates, your neighbours. That there's real reasons beneath the intellectual reasons and beneath the other reasons. There's also lifestyle reasons, moral reasons. I once heard one university evangelist talking about Bertrand Russell. He was before there was Richard Dawkins, there was Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell famously wrote a little essay, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And I once heard a uni evangelist talking about Bertrand Russell and talking about the appalling moral lifestyle that Bertrand Russell lived. I mean, he really ruined the lives of many of the women that he came into contact with. He was a pretty dirty man, really. And so this university evangelist kind of bluntly said, Bertrand Russell's essay, "Why I'm Not a Christian," is not the reason Bertrand Russell is not a Christian. The reason Bertrand Russell isn't a Christian is he couldn't keep his pants on. And there's a sense in which for all of us there is the intellectual reasons, which is part of it. I don't want to dismiss that. There is a sense in which those intellectual reasons are part of it. But are there also moral reasons that make us all the more dig our heels in? Well, even if there was a God, I wouldn't want him because my lifestyle, my greed, my ambitions, my priorities. That's where God comes to meet us, in the depth of that kind of need, that moral need. That's where God comes to meet us, in our secrets, in our shame, in our perversions, in our selfishness. That's where God comes to meet us. And Jesus doesn't come just to speak general words of advice and counsel or abstract teaching about God. He comes to actually speak to us and expose the gods that we worship, the dirtiness in our lives, the abuse we've experienced and that we inflict on others, not to crush us and shame us, but to heal us. We have a lot of medical students in our group, and they were talking about the problem of men going to the doctor, you know, especially in rural areas, big issue, men just don't go to the doctor. And so they, when they were on rural week, they were given the project of kind of making a sort of a masculine checkup thing, you know, where it would all be like, come for a checkup, and they get dressed up in their mechanics dungarees and offer free checkups at the hospital. It is a bid to get rural men to go and see the doctor. Now, you know what happened, right? All the rural women came to get checkups from the handsome young medical students in the overalls. What's a doctor's checkup? It's an exposure to your weakness, yeah, to your mortality, to your aging. Why would a man want to go and have to face all of that? It's easier to steer clear. And we can be like that with God, with the heavenly physician. We steer clear. We don't want to face the problems. She'll be right, mate. This woman's life's a real mess. Real mess. She's been used and abused by men, and she's stuck in it. No doubt she's a part of it. There's two sides to every story, isn't there? And Jesus wants to address her on that level. He wants to address you on that level. She's amazed by Jesus' insight and his teachings. And now she asks Jesus for spiritual guidance. Now, some people think this is her skipping the issue, kind of going, let's talk about other things. Well, it could be. Could be that. Or it could be that she's now, you know, she's got a respect and she sees that we're now talking on a spiritual level. She asks about true religion, true worship, true spirituality. It's possible this conversation was even happening within view of the ruins of the temple of Mount Gerizim. For she says, Sir, verse 19, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Christian worship, Jesus says, is not about places, temples, cathedrals, sanctuaries, whether you're in an ugly inner city flat or out in a beautiful wilderness environment. It's not about places, but about a person. It's not about times and days. True worship is about a matter of the heart. Jesus did not come simply to add to the religions of the world, but to give people true life and call them to give their lives every day, every hour, everywhere, to God. He says worship in spirit and truth. That's true worship, verse 24. Worship in spirit and truth. That doesn't mean they will worship in a spiritually passionate way and not tell lies. It's not that he's sort of talking about the way that we sing. We should sing in a spiritual way, true words. Rather, he is speaking of the larger teaching of John's Gospel, that the way we come to God is to the Father, through the Son, by his Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Through the truth of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, is the way we come to God. It's the John's Gospel way of saying the way we worship God is through his Gospel, by his Son, by the Spirit of his Son. That true worshippers don't go to mountains, don't go to cathedrals, don't go through rituals at special times and in special days and in special places with special diets, but they come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The truth the Son has revealed by his Spirit. In all of your life now, you live in the Son for the Father. He says a time is coming when this will happen, as now come when this will happen. And that time comes and reaches its fulfillment in John's Gospel. He says a time is coming. Chapter 5 again, he says a time is coming. Chapter 6, he says a time is coming. Chapter 12, he says a time is coming. on that cross when Jesus died, John 19, he said, it's finished. Time's come. The time has come. The time when you can come to God freely. Religious Pharisee, Samaritan woman, Margate citizen, can all come to God in spirit and truth through the death of Jesus for our sins, opening the way to God. Jesus commands our full attention. Jesus meets our deepest need. Jesus calls for us to give our entire lives to him. I, verse 26, the one speaking to you, am he. It's great stuff, isn't it? It's a really great passage and a great reminder that in Jesus, all that we need, our deepest needs are met. In Jesus, all the needs of our world can be met. And so it's an invitation to ask him for the gift of God. And it's an enormous reminder and encouragement to you, to me, to this fellowship, for us to continue with all our lives, worshipping him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, you give us the good gift of living water, a gift because of which we'll never thirst again, a gift that gives us life forever with you, a gift that's come now in this time, that now in this time we can come to you in the truth of the gospel by the Spirit of your Son and worship you as our Father, as our Saviour, as our God. We thank you that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, and in him we have life and life to the full. Bless us in our lives and in our efforts and in our words to speak of Jesus to those around about us. In his name we pray. Amen.